We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 22. We're going to finish chapter 1 this week. It is a historical book, and so it is mostly this is what occurred, this is what happened. And we're going to follow that and describe it and see what things we can draw as conclusions from it, even though it was a pagan Gentile empire and government at the time. There's a relationship here between the king and the queen, which is the husband to the wife, and we're going to kind of look at that very succinctly in terms of the comparison to a Christian marriage. If you would bow with me. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us and keeping us safe, for bringing us together this morning that we might be in each other's company, we might enjoy fellowship. And Father, we may look to you and focus upon you and the salvation you have wrought through Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Father, for your word that you've given, that we may learn from it and learn and understand how you providentially care for your people in ways that is not even understood sometimes by the people at the time. We do thank you so much, Father, for your blessings that you have and the compassion you show for those who are your own. And we thank you, Father, that you save a people to yourself. You draw them to Jesus Christ, and it was Jesus Christ that offered that sacrifice that alone is able to save us from our sins. And, oh, Father, you're so good to us. You bless us so much, and we thank you for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at Esther, chapter 1. It's one of the last of the historical books that was canonized in Scripture. There's a lot of debate over it. I think I've mentioned that before. It is one of three historical books, especially dealing with the Persian captivity. Actually, it's not a captivity now because they've been released and able to go back into the land. But some of the Jewish people, as a matter of fact, a majority of the Jewish people did not return to the land, to Judah, to Jerusalem, to rebuild. And in the Persian Empire, in the capital of Susa, we're going to see that occurring, where Esther, or Hadassah, which was her Hebrew name, and Mordecai, her uncle, find themselves, or cousin, I'm sorry, I keep saying uncle, but I've read that in multiple places, and so it sticks in my head. It is her cousin. Apparently her parents died, and he took over the care of her, as if he was caring for his own daughter. So it's a familial relationship, and he has assumed the responsibility of being a father figure to Esther. Esther is one of five scrolls that are written that have been kept and preserved by the Hebrew scholars that was canonized into Scripture. And these scrolls, the five that we find in the third section of the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible, or the Song of Songs or Solomon, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Esther. It's the important thing that we consider in relation to Esther is that in 536, which is actually 70 years prior to the writing of Esther, Cyrus, the Persian, wrote a decree that the Jews were able to be free to return to the land. They were able to go back and to rebuild, and not only that, but Cyrus said, I've been called. The Lord, looking at the scripture, apparently Cyrus looked at all kinds of religious scriptures, religious works, including the Hebrew Bible, and found prophetically his name is mentioned as the one that would have returned them to the land. And he decided to be able to allow them to return. He didn't command that they return. He allowed them to return to rebuild, and he was going to give them monies out of the treasury to rebuild. And that period of time of the Hebrews returning to the land occurred over approximately 100 years, 90 years, I think. It went through Esther's time, it went through Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time. And each king in the Persian Empire at that time found it necessary when they searched the records of the Persian Empire to be consistent with what Cyrus had decreed. But these are things are all leading up, and I'm going to skip the dates and the the major events that were happening at the time from Daniel on, and because I will not have enough time. Suffice to say that the book of Esther, the timing of Esther, is 483 BC. It's 122 years after Daniel was taken into captivity. And it was 70 years after the decree by Cyrus to rebuild, and Zerubbabel and a contingent of Hebrews went back into the land, approximately 30,000. And there's debate over the numbers that returned. It was not near the number of Hebrews that were in captivity at the time, but there was a contingent that went back under each of those men, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, all to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the writings of the Lord. Verses 1 to 9 of Esther, if we were to look at them, we would see that there's feasting going on, and it's by Ahasuerus the king. His Greek name was Xerxes. You may recall that from history books, if you're old enough like me to remember Greek history. Xerxes, there were feasts, and he had one that was 180 days long. That's a half a year, 6 months, feasting. Very opulent for the nobles and the princes and the military leaders of the land. And I mentioned before that he was looking to invade Greece and to occupy Greece. So he was preparing the people and the nobles and the military leaders to be prepared for going to war, essentially. He did this out of the empire's treasury, of course. He wasn't spending his own money to fund these feasts. And then after 180 days, he had a seven-day feast for the people in the capital city only. From the greatest to the least, and they were all invited to a seven-day feast. And in that feast, they were able to drink or not drink according to their custom. We're going to learn in verse 10 of Esther 1 that apparently the king decided it was important to avail yourself of drinking in the feast. And we're going to come to chapter 1, verse 10, and when this begins to tell us of the downfall of Queen Vashti, the wife of King Ahasuerus, and her removal as queen and removal as wife. So, if we go to Esther chapter 1, verse 10, and beginning, and of course I have to be in Esther, verse 1, chapter 10, or chapter 1, verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, I'm going to read through to verse 22, so you don't necessarily need to keep up. I'm just going to read through to those verses. On the seventh day, that's the seventh day of the last feast, the seven-day feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumam, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and the king then became very angry, and in his wrath burned within him. And then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice and who were close to him. So he had counselors that he was turning to get an understanding of what could be done to Queen Vashti for her disobedience. Those counselors were Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of the Persian and Median Empire, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, he asked, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are all in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in into his presence, but she did not come. And this day, that's again Memucan speaking, and this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all of the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. And Memucan continues, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the law of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make us, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own household, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. A lot of alls in there. Yeah, all women, all provinces, all princes, all peoples, they were very concerned about what was going on, and this was a governmental body that was trying to determine by law what needed to be prescribed so that women would respect and honor their men. So what do? You legislate. You make a declaration. You make an order that you have to do something. Now, does that change your heart about what you're doing? Nah. Now, they're not addressing what the heart issue is. They're not addressing what is right in a marriage relationship between men and women. But they have determined that this one act by Queen Vashti is going to affect every marriage and every province throughout the kingdom, and that needed to be addressed. So this is where we end up finding ourselves. In verses 10 and 11 of Esther 1, we find, of course, at the end of the seven-day feast that the king's heart was merry, or is joyful with wine. Some of the translations say he was in high spirits. He was inebriated, most likely. He was most likely drunk. This is not a good time to be making decisions about what you want to do. However, the wine was free-flowing for all who desired it, and he commanded, of course, the eunuchs that were in charge of keeping care and doing his bidding to go to Queen Vashti and tell her, you're to appear in this feast at the end of the 7 days before the peoples and the officials, because he wanted to display her as an object, as a thing of beauty that is a prideful thing of him. He's treating her as an object of beauty to be displayed before a drunken crowd, essentially of men. According to the Jewish tradition, this is extra-biblical and it's rabbinical traditions. It indicates that this request came after an argument in the banquet. Now, there's no indication that there was an argument in the banquet or anything else here or anywhere else in the scriptures. But rabbinical sources indicate that it was an argument that arose with the men in the banquet and their drunkenness over who has the most beautiful women. What culture, what nation, what province has the most beautiful women? And King Ahasuerus says, hey, well, settle this argument. I'm just going to tell Vashti to come because she's the most beautiful that they could see. Now, it says that she was to appear in her royal crown or her royal turban. Jewish tradition also indicates that at that point, it was potentially understood by Jewish tradition that they intended for her to be dressed only in her royal crown. He intended to put her on full display. And obviously, this is not a thing that you do with a marriage partner, but he is the king, and that is his role he feels. Some traditions include the idea that she was to appear only wearing the crown, or at least dressed very immodestly before a drunken crowd of people. And what happens in verse 12? But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, and they indicated that to the eunuchs, who reported it to the king, and he became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Of course the king's going to be very angry. He gave a command. That's to be obeyed without thinking, without consideration. You just do what the king declared to be done. This was Queen Vashti's place, to obey without consideration. Now, it is to be understood here that there's no indication that there's ever a conversation with Queen Vashti as to why she refused. Vashti refused per Jewish tradition for two or three reasons. She was going to be paraded immodestly before a drunken crowd of men, and she was afraid that in their inebriation they would get so rowdy that they would cause harm to her. Or it would cause the people to view the king in a disrespectful manner, considering what he required her to do. We are not told anything about these kinds of thoughts in the scriptures. It just says Vashti refused. We can say that that was a proper refusal for her to do as a wife of her husband, as a consideration to her husband. But nonetheless, we're not told. The third Jewish thought is that she would not, because the Lord struck her with leprosy before the command came into, and I see the, what? Where did that come from? I have no idea. And I don't understand where the scholars that reported this, and it's mostly in rabbinical writings traditionally, even back into early hundreds of years. That was the view. She was struck with leprosy. Regardless, she refused. She refused a command of not only her husband, but the king. And as a result, he became angry. Why? His pride was wounded. He was embarrassed. He gave an order and it was not followed. That's bad as a husband, quote unquote. It's bad as a king who has command over everything. And even though that's the reasoning is he was merry with joyful wine imbibing, and that's not a good place to be, period. And then it's not a good place to be and make any kind of decisions. But so he did. He became angry, and his wrath burned within him. Now, to his credit, he did not make an immediate declaration as to what's going to happen to Vashti in his anger, in his burning, and in his inebriation. Verses 13 to 15, we're going to read. That Ahasuerus, being Persian, sought a way to address this refusal of a command of the king, and he sought the wisdom of his counselors, the seven princes of the Persian Median Empire, the high-ranking people, the one who were close to him, this counseling body that he turned to understand Persian law and to understand what was to be done. What do you do? What do you do according to our law? What do you do when somebody refuses a command? Well, there are several things in Persian law that would address this issue. One was banishment, one was confiscation of goods, and one was imprisonment, and one was death. These are the things that could be ordered to be carried out according to Persian law. So they were going to have these ideas, these thoughts about Persian law when they considered and what they determined to be true for treating Queen Vashti. If we go to verse 16, Vashti, of course, let me find 16. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan. Memucan begins to answer. He is a high ranking, apparently first among the seven. There's some indication in this extra biblical writings that Memucan was actually Haman, who we will come and find later in the story, because he raises to be number two only to the king, but there's nowhere in the scripture of this book that tells us Memucan was Haman. I'm going to let it lie there. I mean, it doesn't say Memucan was Haman. He was a high-ranking counselor among the seven princes of Persia. And he was going to be the voice of the council to the king. And he starts out with, in verse 16, and says, Queen Vashti is wronged, not only the king. Okay, so they're going to expand what Queen Vashti did. She not only disobeyed the king, but she also wronged not only the king, but also all of the princes and all of the people who are in the provinces, all of the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Queen Vashti had a significant effect. She made a refusal of a command, and it was broadened to she has brought a problem upon all of the nobles, all the princes, all of the governors in all of the provinces, not only them, but all of the people, any kind of marriage. Vashti has compromised this. In verse 17, it says, for the queen's conduct will become known. Well, obviously, that's going to be known. And nothing travels like the grapevine information. You don't have to write it down and send it to all the provinces. It's going to be there long before any kind of a written note comes. Queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to appear, and she did not. Well, it says it's going to affect every marriage in all of the provinces of all of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 18, and this day the ladies of Persia and Media who heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes. If it happened to you, it's going to happen to us. We're going to broaden what we're going to say needs to happen, because it's important in terms of the governmental work. They will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Well, they're generating a lot of, this is what's going to happen, we have no idea, but they were going to take it on themselves to say, this is something that's going to reflect on all of the nobles, all of the governors, all of the leaders, and all of the men in any kind of marriage relationship, and there will be contempt and anger. Now, we need to note that there's no indication that Vashti had any kind of contempt or anger toward the king. She just refused, and we have no idea why, other than it would have been inappropriate for her to appear as he desired. If anything was there, it was the contempt and anger of King Ahasuerus toward Vashti. And that would be potentially what is meant here, that the nobles are going to be having contempt and anger toward their wives for speaking to them the way they did. In verse 19, it says, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued. Okay, they're going to issue an edict, and it cannot be repealed. And apparently there's some discussion in what I've read in the commentaries about whether or not Persian law actually said you can never repeal a law. There's discussion about it, and there's those that are in favor of saying that yes, that's known and understood and possibly even referred to in the book of Daniel. But the idea is, once it's written into law, you can't get it back. I mean, look at what they're going to do. They're going to have it written down. They're going to have it written down for every province, for every language group of people, in their own language. It's going to be distributed across the empire. That's 127 provinces from Ethiopia to eastern India. All of the countries, all of the provinces, you're going to write this down. It's going to go out. And once it goes out, what are you going to do? It takes a lot of effort to get that done. It's going to take a period of time to get it done. And they say they can't repeal it. Now, maybe they mean, so let it be written, so let it be done. It's not going to change. And we see an indication of that later with Esther and the edict that was written by Haman to go out to all of the nation. But it's going to go out. If it pleases the king, they're going to, yeah, king, if it pleases you, this is what we can do. And get the ear of the king. And remember, their marching orders were, tell me what can be done to her. And then now it's what can we do throughout the whole kingdom, the whole empire, so that everybody understands that there's a punishment to be had for this behavior. That Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, this is verse 19, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Now, worthiness here is we wonder, what is that worthiness? So is it her beauty, which there's an implication in how they went about looking for a proper wife for King Ahasuerus? Could be that. Is it that will absolutely obey whatever she is told? Maybe that is part of it. It isn't well explained here or in elsewhere in the scripture. And the king's edict, which he made, heard throughout all of his kingdom, great as it is, then all of the women will give honor to their husbands. All you got to do is write an edict, write a regulation, write a rule, write a command, and they will follow it. Now, we know that there's an importance for us to be submissive to our government. And we're going to talk about a little bit about being submissive in a marriage relationship. But we are not to be submissive to the point where we abrogate God's law, where we come into opposition to God's law. We are not to follow man's rules. And unfortunately, more and more today, we are coming into the context of our government declaring things as inappropriate to do that are in direct opposition to what we understand in Scripture, even so much as telling us, you cannot say things like that. You cannot voice things like that. It is not politically correct. Well, it's not only not politically correct, we're going to make a law, making sure you won't do it. We find ourselves in a difficult situation, but our view is to follow God's word and declare the truth of our God. It's hard to do that in the midst of a generation of people who know not the Lord. I mean, the heart of the natural man is not toward God. It's an opposition to the Lord. The words of God are spiritually understood, and a natural man can't understand them. Matter of fact, they determine that it's foolishness to them. Or God's word declares that it's foolishness to them. Not only in our country is it foolishness to them, but they have a desire to legislate what we are and are not able to preach or teach or believe. It's getting worse and worse. I pray for our children. I pray for our grandchildren. Because they're going to be in the midst of a generation that is telling you it is evil when it is actually good. And they're going to call good evil. No, they're going to call it, yeah. We're in a perverse generation. I can't help but think of the days of Noah, very similar. It was a perverse generation, and the minds of men were on evil continually, and the Lord brought judgment. Quite possible the United States of America will come under judgment. So all this happened, and they decided, this is a wonderful idea. We'll legislate what a woman should do in her marriage, from the highest ranking women in marriage to the lowest. You're just to honor your husband, honor, respect, obey. In their minds, obey absolutely, without question, and to do what is told. I've lost my notes, so sorry. This is all written in the book of Esther. We look at the marriage of King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. Of course, this is it's a Gentile, pagan nation. The example of this marriage is that the marriage and authority in the home, the authority in the home is absolute with the man, and that women were considered, only slightly better than a position of a slave. To be absolutely obedient, and the thoughts of the Persian nobles and counselors to the king was that the wives must see an example of the punishment that is to be incurred if you do not absolutely obey in your marriage. Now, contrasting to this, I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 2, and you're going to wonder, why is that a thought in terms of marriage? I hope to enlighten. It's going to be brief. This is by no means a great teaching on marriage. It's going to be a select set of understandings. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it reads, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Why would I go there? This is a passage on our Christian relationship one to another. What are we to exhibit as Christians? We're not to be selfish. We're not to be self-absorbed. Our thoughts and our intents are to be on the benefit of others. That is the thing. How can we not, knowing what God has done for us? How could we not? We're not to be conceited. We're not to be puffed up. We're not to be arrogant. We're not to lord it over anybody. We are to be looking to how to be submissive. To be servants of others. There's a submissiveness there that is understood. We're not to look out for our own. We're to subvert our own interests, our own thoughts, our own actions to being a benefit to someone else. This is a Christian to a Christian attitude. Why do we do this? Verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." What's a greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ for us to follow in any instance, in any circumstance, in any relationship? "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't see it as a thing to be held on to. He was not. He was willing to do whatever the Father had for him to do, and that was to come into form, having emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of a man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became submissive, becoming obedient to the will of the Father, to the point of death. I could go on to verse 10 and 11. "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is what Christ's example to us is meant for us to understand. We are to have the same character, the same desires, having Christ as our great example of one who is submissive to the Father's will. That's Christian to Christian. My first thought, single men, single women that may be here, I would encourage you, I would admonish you, if you're looking to be in a marriage relationship, find a Christian woman. Ladies, if you are looking to be in a Christian marriage, if you're looking to be in a marriage relationship, look for a Christian man. Both should be exhibiting these characteristics. Both should be having that attitude of being in a submission where we are not looking for our own benefit, but we're looking out for the benefit of others. How much more should we do that than in the marriage relationship? Having that bond, that's described in Ephesians chapter 5. Pardon me. First in verses 22 to 24, thoughts for the woman and the marriage. It comes after talking about the Christian's walk in general. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, be subject to your husband. Be submissive to your own husbands, as to the Lord, as to the Lord." This is part of Christian service in a marriage relationship of the woman is to be submissive to the man. It is here. That submission term is kind of a military term. It talks about being under a rank level, a line of authority, a role that you have, that you give a submissive behavior to someone of a higher rank or role. Does it mean you're unequal? No. Does it mean you're not as smart as? No. Does it mean you're not have a character after God, the Lord's heart? No. It is the role that God has called to be. Verse 23 of Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." This is the rationale for being submissive in the marriage relationship, having a spiritual leader in the home. We are to build up and look to the man to be such. But the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. The wife in her role is to be submissive to her husband. That's, as I indicated, a military term indicating a rank or a line of authority. If we went to John chapter 4, 34, what's our great example of being submissive to someone else? It is Jesus Christ himself, John 4, 34, where he declared, My food, my very subsistence, the thing that nourishes me and guides me and builds me up, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Christ submitted himself. Was he co-equal with God the Father? Is he co-equal in the Trinity? Yes, he is. Is he submissive to God the Father? That's why he came to earth, to do the will of the Father, not of himself. He is co-equal as part of the Godhead. He is our great example of submission. In John chapter 6, verse 38, it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Our greatest example is Jesus Christ, of being willing and understanding of the submission that is necessary. In the garden, when Christ was going to be seized by the Pharisees, he's praying so hard that there's great drops of blood coming off of his head. He again says, Luke 22, verse 42, "And in the garden, when he prayed to have the cup of sacrifice passed from him, he declares, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup.'" What is that? The cup of the sacrifice, the cup of going to the cross. "If there's any other way than being separated from you, of dying on that cross and being separated from you, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Again, Christ is submissive to the will of the Father, and even so the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And even so, we are going to read, the husband is to be submissive to Christ overall. As he is head of the church, so a man should be head of his marriage. The wife is to do this, have this submission with an understanding and idea in mind that it's being done as unto the Lord. It's part of what she looks at as being doing what is necessary as unto the Lord. There's an idea of being in service to the Lord, of doing what he desires. And it's not as if the not according to what the Persians believe, that the man has absolute control over every aspect of the marriage life. But her submission is, in fact, in keeping with her service to the Lord, recognizing the order, the rank, or the role of submission, even as the husband is to be submissive to Christ. And here we go with the husband, the role of the husband, Ephesians 5, 25 to 31. Ephesians 5, 25 to 31. Let me read that real quick. It says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And for that reason it is said in verse 31, For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And my point in all of that is the man has an obligation, has a responsibility, has an accountability before the Lord to be loving of his wife. Number one, our Christian responsibility is to love others more than ourselves. It's to be submissive and serve others, looking out for their welfare, their benefit, more than themselves. That's to be carried over into the marriage relationship. And men, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? Gave his very life for the church. He died on a cross for the church. I'm going to sum all this up because I don't have much time. I'm actually doing much better than I thought. Ephesians 5:33, and I'm going to read it in the Amplified Version. You're going to see it in the NASB, but I'm going to read it in the Amplified Version. It says, however, each man among you, without exception, is to love his wife as his very own self, with behavior worthy of respect and esteem, always seeking the best for her, with an attitude of loving kindness, desiring to guard, to protect, to keep her, loving her as he loves his own self, and as Christ loved the church, sacrificially willing to give his life for her. And the wife must see to it that she respects and delights in her husband, that she notices him and prefers him and treats him with loving concern, treasuring him, honoring him, and holding him dear. There's a lot of relationship here in the terminology between what a man's supposed to be doing toward his wife and what a wife's supposed to be doing toward her husband. We're to be submissive to the Lord in everything that we're doing. She's to treat him with loving concern, treasuring him, honoring him, holding him dear, recognizing the responsibility and accountability that he bears before the Lord, being the spiritual head in the marriage and the household. Single men and women, if you're contemplating marriage, if you're thinking about these things, you must consider what God has to say. In his word about your relationship to others, about your relationship to Christian brothers and sisters, about what God says about your relationship to a wife if you're a man and a husband if you're a woman. You got to consider these things. God didn't write these things down in his word to not be noticed and paid attention to. The Lord's declared in his word regarding the sanctity of marriage. And you need to be preparing yourselves regarding the word and the desire to be right, a right person before God. And you need to be looking for, you need to be praying if you're desirous of being in a marriage relationship, that God brings that right person into your life. And before you meet that person, you need to understand the concepts in the scriptures regarding your individual relationship with the Lord and how it affects your relationship with other believers and how that word affects your relationship and your marriage. This is far from the view of the marriage that was seen in Esther chapter 1, where it was absolute obedience. The man just declares and the women absolutely obey. There's much more to be said about the marriage relationship. This is just skimming across the surface, skimming across the top of this. I just want to encourage you, if you're looking for a marriage relationship, thinking about that in your future, be prepared by knowing what God has declared in His Word. And first, how you are acting and behaving and toward others. How you are acting and behaving toward Christian brothers and sisters. How you would act and behave in the marriage relationship. Be thinking about these things before it happens. The Lord is gracious. Can He work in a marriage that came about suddenly? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. But you then work through these same concepts, these same thoughts. So I'm going to pray now. We are exactly on time. I have no idea how that happened. If you would bow with me. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom of your word, for the understanding of your word. We thank you, Father, even in the book of Esther, as we're going to get into in the coming chapters, of your providential care, even as you have just set up to have Esther installed as queen in the Persian Empire. You providentially cause events to happen in that context. Over and over and over again, beyond the scope of man's strength or man's understanding. You, Father, are working in all of those situations. And we pray, Father, as we go through this book, that you would continue to guide and direct our understanding, that we may focus our thoughts upon you and upon the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ, and how, Father, we are to serve you and Jesus Christ, He being our great example of being submissive and servant of all. Thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.